And you'll see pretty much anybody who has to tell stories or narratives, construct narratives about human life, uses the story of David and Goliath. Sportscasters, politicians, newsmen, historians, teachers. Nearly everybody has a reason, if they tell stories, to co-opt this story. Because it's an effective, evocative shortcut. It kind of taps into our heart when we think about perseverance, persistence, and true grit. The idea that if David could do it, that you can too. And the story, I think that's there's some truth there. The story has its hooks in us because each of us has our struggles with anxieties, inadequacy, feeling like we're the little guy in a situation. And in many ways, we are indeed that little guy. Each of us has limited power. We are each one of many billion people alive in this world. So it's understandable why so many look to David and Goliath as a blueprint for life. Now, I have to ask a question, and the question is a hard one. It's, do we get the story right? When we retell it to ourselves, are we pulling out really what God would have us pull out from this story? Do we get the story right? I read the story of David and Goliath to my son, but it's an abbreviated children's storybook version. And I always struggle, what other parts should I add into this story? What other things should I be telling him about David and Goliath? Because the entire story is condensed into three pages with one line per page in this children's storybook Bible. And I want him to grow in depth and richness as he understands the story. And so today, I want the same thing for you that I want for my son. Do you have an abbreviated version of David and Goliath in your head? So, a quick quiz for you. And I'll explain the reason for the quiz, but you can grade yourself. Is David older or younger in this story? Just answer to yourself. Does David use a sword in this chapter? Does he use armor? Who does David fight with besides Goliath? How many stones does he pick up? How many stones does he use? Does David accept Goliath's gambit, the idea that if you win, we'll be your slaves, and if I win, you'll be our slaves? Does David accept that bet? Now, those are all simple factual questions, but it's important to ask those, because if we're missing very simple facts of the text, maybe we're missing some of the bigger meaning of the text. And that's really what, if we take one thing home with us today, I want you to be able to answer this question. And this is a question I asked my son this week as we reviewed the story of David and Goliath, and he nailed it. So later on in the sermon, I'll give you the official answer. You probably know the answer already, but here's the question. Why does David succeed? Why does he beat Goliath? What is the biggest factor enabling David to beat Goliath? Is it because David was super well prepared by fighting lions and bears? Is it because David has a shepherd's heart? Or perhaps did David win because he was courageous? Or maybe he had faith and love for God? Why did David win? Well, the answer, and David actually knew it, it's in the text. Now, typically, our custom and our tradition is to stand and read the text, but we have a lot to go through. So I'm going to suggest this morning, why don't you sit for the reading of the text, and we'll stand all together at the end for prayer. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephah-damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to your camp, to the camp to your brothers. And take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim and as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David had returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Let's stand and let's pray, ask God for wisdom. Father, we come before you today to glorify you and enjoy you. We thank you that you were living and active, and that you are living and active, that you helped David to win, that you fought the battle, that the battle does indeed belong to you. Lord, I pray that if I speak according to your word, that you would apply it to people's hearts and lives, and anything I speak against, you would erase from the record. Lord, be with us, be glorified. Point us to you, to your sufficiency, to your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our theme for this summer has been looking at relationship. But if you looked at this chapter, and if you looked at the relationships, at least the human relationships in this chapter, you'll see that it's a rather bleak picture, right? After all, the Israelites have this huge enemy, and the enemy seems formidable, that they're not going to be able to defeat him. And then if you look at the other relationships, even among people who should be close to each other, David's relationships with his brother is frayed. And David's relationship with the rest of the Israelites is a little bit frayed too. And David's relationship with King Saul is frayed. And the primary reason for that, the reason he even has Goliath as an enemy, and his brothers as his enemies, and Saul as his enemies, and the people of Israel, not enemies per se, but people who are opposing him, don't think he's qualified. The reason is because the vertical relationship is gone. Right? The relationship with God is fractured, is broken. Everybody seems to miss out on God's plan in this chapter, with the exception of David. And we'll get to why that is. And so that's the backdrop which we have today for relationships. And that's a question you can ask yourself as we go through this text. If your relationships were to all fall apart, your family, who's Christian, they don't follow God in a key area, your broader church community, maybe even some key leaders, are not following God. They're being really godless, and you have enemies. If you lost everything and all you had was God, would you be able to be sustained? Would you be able to follow him, or would you break? Another way to think about the relationships in this chapter is to think about the concept of headship or representation. Who is representing who? So when Goliath challenges the Israelites, he wants the battle to be decided between champions or representative heads. Goliath represents the Philistines, and we'll see eventually that David represents the Israelites. And that's one way to think about the human relationships. Who's in charge? Who's the head? And even if that word sounds a little bit strange to your ears to talk about headship, do you understand that all humans are and have been represented by people other than themselves? I may not, for example, want Adam to be my representative, and yet the Bible tells us that Adam is all of ours as human, as humans' representative. And so because Adam sinned and fell, we all sinned and fell with him, and we fell into a state of sin and misery. Fathers, for example, you may not want to exercise headship in your family, but that is indeed what the Bible says. The Bible says you have this role of head in your family, and you do or do not exercise your role as head for better or for worse. I'll give you an example which you may understand a little bit better. The President of the United States represents all Americans to a degree. As an executive head, as a representative, he represents us, for better or for worse, whether we like him or not. So as we go through this chapter and we think about relationships, think about 1 Samuel 17 in terms of headship, and you'll be able to follow our outline today, and you have that outline in front of you. And you'll see that the satanic Goliath represents the Philistines. He is their head. And when we look at Goliath, we'll see that he has this outward human strength, he has this pride, and he has this worldly success, which are attractive to us, but ultimately irrelevant in God's eyes. The Philistines know who their head is, and they like him. He's a great, successful guy. But there's one big problem. He's evil. We see for the Israelites, the spirit-filled shepherd king represents the cowardly Israelites. And we're going to see that in all of our relationships, no matter how fractured or frayed they are, if we're following after God, we're going to see God's grace shine through in our weakness. And lastly, we're going to see that the shepherd king slays the serpent. That is, we can trust God to take care of our biggest problems. So David himself will find out. He knows that he, as a human representative, he's insufficient. Without God as king, he could not have won the battle. And so that's the main point today. Because Christ died for us, we can more clearly see God's hand in history, and we can trust him, even when we're opposed by friends and enemies. So, Goliath, the satanic Goliath representing the Philistines. And the most important thing that I can convince you of today about Goliath is that he was a bit of an animal. He really was. He's depicted in this text time and time again as being a bit of an animal. If you turn to verse 5, where it says he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So he has this coat which weighs over 100 pounds. But the Hebrew here used to refer to as his coat of mail is only elsewhere used to refer to scaled fish. And so there's this animal-like quality that Goliath has. And perhaps if that's not clear enough, or if that seems like a bit more of a reach, if you turn to verse 36, which is on the back of the page, verse 36, David says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David himself compares Goliath to a lion or a bear. And in verse 43, you'll see David himself, when he comes out, he says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" What does it mean for Goliath to be an animal, or to be depicted in these animal-like terms over and over again? Well, the question really that you have to ask is, what separates humans from animals? Well, you'd have to turn back to Genesis, and you'll see the humans of all the creation are the only creatures that are made in God's image. They're like him in holiness and wisdom and goodness. Humans are made in God's image to follow him, to be like him. For Goliath to be an animal means that he's drifted so far from God's intended path and plan for human beings that he's starting not to resemble a human being anymore. He's starting not to look like an image bearer, somebody who looks godly. So Goliath is actually, he's subhuman in many ways. You'll see that he's a blasphemer in this text. He curses David in God's name. And it's a blasphemy. I assume that was too blasphemous to reprint in the Bible. They just say that he cursed, but they don't specify what curses he used. And when we see that David, that Goliath is an animal, we should be reminded a little bit of Genesis and the fall. God had this intended human order, right? God is the king of creation, and he has dominion and rule over all of the humans, and then the humans have dominion and rule over the animals. And in the fall, that's subverted because the serpent exercises dominion over the humans, and the humans attempt to exercise dominion over God by subverting his rule in their lives. And Goliath is playing that same role here. That's why I called him satanic in the outline. He's the subhuman person. He's a blasphemer. He's godless. And he's trying to impose that godless will against godly people and trying to get them, essentially, to go against God's plan. And David is the only one who's really not buying Goliath's story. And Goliath is this impulsive, instinctive, strong guy. And we mustn't underestimate his challenge. He's 9 feet tall by this account. He's got these giant instruments of war. He needs another person just to carry his shield. And when he challenges the Israelites, just look at their reaction. They fall back for 40 days, day and night. They fall back and they're scared at his challenge. He really was a big problem. There's some applications here. And the first two you'll see in your outline, there are different restatements of each other. Goliath was gifted, he really was, but he was godless. Do you see that? Goliath was gifted, but he was godless. He had all the necessary traits of a winner, and yet it didn't matter. It doesn't matter how gifted he is. It doesn't matter how long he's been doing this war thing. He's godless. And we know that God cares more about godliness than giftedness. Do you know that? Do you know that God cares more about your godliness than your giftedness? I know so often I'm concerned with my giftedness. I want to be good at all the challenges I face. I want to wake up each morning and conquer each problem that comes my way with my razor-sharp wit, with my rippling muscles and my charismatic gaze. But that's, you know what, when you focus on your giftedness, it's something that you often end up putting before God. You say, what am I equipped to do? What am I good at doing? And not, what has God called me to do? We know from the Bible that godliness with contentment is great gain, not giftedness. And that brings us to our last application here, is that we mustn't confuse resume with righteousness. We mustn't confuse resume with righteousness. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy when somebody who's talented, even somebody who's Christian and talented, we think, oh, wow, they did all these things. They had all these big accomplishments. I remember there was once a Christian musician I looked up to so much, and he came and performed at our campus, and I didn't get to see him. I was busy with other things, but I had friends who hosted him, and he stayed the night at their house, and I was like, how was it? How was your time with this Christian artist? They were like, actually, he was like kind of mean a little bit. They weren't trying to be mean about him. They were just like, he was really mean to us, right? Kind of a little demanding. I was like, oh, man, but he puts out such good Christian music. Well, the thing is, that's part of it. We mustn't confuse resume with righteousness. I've been in countless situations where the most educated person in the room, the person with the longest resume, has alienated and isolated and hurt people. I'm sure you've been in similar situations where the most qualified person wasn't necessarily the most righteous person. Righteousness supersedes resume, and we dare not confuse the two. And that's a stark contrast. I know it's easy as we move on to the second point and we look at the shepherd king representing the Israelites. It's easy to import all of David's life and the Psalms that he wrote and the wonderful things he did and import it back into this chapter and say, well, clearly, you know, we know that David killed tens of thousands. He was clearly the gifted person for this task. And we know that, and that's why I wanted you to turn to chapter 16 very quickly. Just in chapter 16, verse 13, it says this, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, even though the chronology is a bit wonky, if you read 16 and 17 back to back, the chronology is not necessarily as clear as we would like it to be. The author wanted us to know that David was anointed by God, and David had God's Spirit equipping him and filling him. But I think the message there is that David is equipped by God and God alone. And that's why I don't want you to import the rest of David's life into this. Because you know what? He wasn't on the battle line. He wasn't one of the warriors. He was not picked to fight. He's one of eight. And the three oldest are on the battle line. And then there's four more brothers who aren't on the battle line. And then there's him. And he's doing this menial task. He's the shepherd boy. He's doing this job of shepherding. And we're going to see that he runs into several speed bumps on his way to fight Goliath. And you'll see, you remember at the end when Saul says, "Whose son is this guy who went out?" And Abner, the commander of the army, you know, the guy who should know who qualified soldiers are, says, "As your soul lives, I got no clue. I got no clue who this David is." So you have to see in this chapter when he comes in, he's not really riding any sort of, he's not, you know, the top pick to fight Goliath. So nobody picks David, and David inquires what the bounty is for fighting Goliath, and the answer is pretty nice. It's riches, a wife, tax relief for your entire family. And David's asking about it, and his biggest brother, the oldest of eight, how many of you are the oldest sibling? Raise your hand if you're the oldest sibling. Okay. All right, so you know that when the youngest sibling comes around, you get to be a little suspicious of what they're doing, right? You can question their motives because they're the ones who have given you grief for decades. And I suspect it was the same with David here. Anyway, so his oldest brother knows that David is up to no good. He basically calls David evil. And we know from God's perspective that, of course, David is the only one who's following God's plan. But he says, "You're evil. You're presumptuous. You've just come to watch the battle. And we've only got a few sheep left. And who'd you leave them with? You're skipping your chores to come out and watch the battle." David's family is pushing back against him even being here. And David moves on to Saul, the king, and if you've read through 1 Samuel, you know that Saul, when Saul is appointed king, right, everybody's like, "This guy is head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the tallest person they are. He's so big that David can't move around when he puts on Saul's armor." You guys catch that reference? Who should be wearing Saul's armor? Saul. Saul is the one who should be fighting, and yet he's lost the plot. He's lost the plot. He's the most qualified guy. And just like when he's appointed king and he's hiding in the baggage, here he is hiding in his tent, not going out to the battlefield. And Saul says, "No, you can't fight Goliath." Why? "Because you are but a youth." And you know what? He's been a man of war since his youth. When Goliath was your age, he was fighting and killing people. You can't beat him. And I nearly titled my sermon after what he says in verse 33, "You are but a youth." Because there are so many kids, I'm a youth pastor, and there's so many kids who are treated as risks to be mitigated rather than gifts to be cultivated. You know, that there are parents who, even though they might not articulate it, their biggest desire for their kids is that they would stay out of trouble through middle school and high school, and not that they would grow up and do something mighty and awesome. And this text, I think, just pushes back against that. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It matters what God's will is and what God's plan is. When Saul finally relents after David stands up for himself and God and lists his brief resume of killing lions and bears, Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And I kind of wonder how it sounded. We don't have an audio recording. I wonder if it was kind of like a "good luck, you're going to need it" kind of pep talk. Because he's not a, you know, he's a kid. But there's three applications today as the relationships fall apart. And these are for you. As your relationships fall apart, not if it happens, when it happens, I resolve today to follow God's declared plan, even if my family opposes it. I resolve today to follow God's declared plans, even if my family opposes it. We can see God's will writ through Scripture. And Christians, you cannot take for granted that your family will follow God's will, even if they're Christian. In fact, they may have really glaring blind spots. I don't care who they are. Seemingly true Christians have supported all manner of unrighteousness, slavery, unjust wars, abortion, all manner of doctrinal error. Your family is not the standard of righteousness, and they must be open to critique from the Word of God. I think of like the classic example of this, Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, was a slave owner. He seems like a godly man by all accounts, except for this huge, glaring blind spot. You know, if you were to read 1 Timothy chapter 1, what the Bible says about people who enslave other people. Second application, I resolve today to follow God's declared plan, even if key leaders oppose it. The same is true for your family, that it needs to be open to critique. The same is true for the church and its leaders. Even though we bear great influence in your lives and we will be judged more severely by God, you will be, if you've read the book of Acts, you will be of more noble character if you challenge what your pastors are saying by what is in the Word of God. Because we really are ministers of God's Word. We shouldn't be bringing you our philosophy and our own wisdom. We should be teaching you what's in God's Word. Last application, I resolve today to follow God's declared plan, even if my resume is lacking. Throughout the Bible, we have a litany of saints who, when asked to do something righteous, they have all the excuses that they need to not do the good thing. And so many times I know I make excuses for following God's will. I don't think I can handle the complexity. Somebody else is going to take care of it. I don't think I'm good at it. But that's true for so much in life, isn't it? I know I wasn't a gifted husband before I got married to my wife. Something I had to grow into and follow God more and more in. I wasn't a gifted father when Leo Daniel showed up on the scene. I just wasn't. Still working on that one. And I'm not completely sure how to do this pastor thing, right? We grow into our giftings. We follow God's, even if it's a small step at a time, we follow him. We follow his will, rather than saying, I'm not going to do anything until I'm sure that my resume is up to par. And how does God equip you? Does he equip you in your strength always, in the areas where you're like, I got this? No. God equips David here in an area of weakness compared relative to Goliath. God can equips us in our weakness. And so if you're humbled, if you're worried, if you're anxious about your ability to do something, that might be where you're strongest because you're trusting God the most. And in the places where you're proud and self-sufficient, that might be the place where you're undermining God's plan the most, where you're acting as an agent of pride. And we'll see that this is the third and last point today, that the shepherd king slays the serpent. So Goliath represents he's evil and he's representing the Philistines, and David in a way is representing the Israelites. And David defeats Goliath, and we're going to return now to the question I asked my son. Why did David beat Goliath? Was it because he was faithful, courageous, prepared? Well, those things factored in, but David knows why he wins. Take a look at verses 46 and 47 again. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." God's plan. God's plan was for Goliath to be beaten at the hands of David. Let me ask you a question. Could God have had David win if he was a terrible shot? Yeah. Could God have had David win if he was blind? Yeah. Could God have had David win if he was in a coma? Now, I know that's a bit absurd, but the answer is yes. When God has a plan, an absolute plan, he will have his way. What we're seeing here is that the most important thing in David's success, by far the most important thing, is God's kingship, that God's kingship rules the day, God's plan, God's lordship. I'm sure if you've read 1 Samuel, you also know that the idea of Israel having a king is somewhat of an affront to God, because he's supposed to be their king. The only reason they have Saul is because they want to be like the other nations. God is supposed to be the king, the real, true king. He is the king. And so as you read this text, this is the first application. If you think of yourself as king, if you write yourself into the position of king, you're going to wind up in a place of despair, or you're going to wind up in a place of pride. Because if you think you're running the show and things are going well, you're going to be so proud. You're going to think you did it all. And then if you think you're running the show, if you think you are the source of righteousness in your life and you fail, you're going to wind up in despair. It's easy to cast ourselves as the anointed king in this passage, but even David realized that he was not the key actor. When we realize perhaps that if we were to put ourselves in the story, we would maybe more likely be a cowardly Israelite at best. If you just take statistics, if you're a God-following person, you're most likely to be a cowering Israelite than you are to be David in this story. You understand better God's role in the story, that you just needed him to show up and win this battle because you really weren't qualified or equipped to fight it. The second point of application, God's plan for his people has always been good and reliable. Now, some of us in this room are going to die, and death ultimately is a tragedy. Some of us may die poor. We may die alone. It really doesn't matter necessarily how we die. We know we're going to die, but unless Christ returns. And yet, though we have not received all of God's promises on this side of eternity, we know, because of David in part, but of course because of Christ in full, that God is going to have the final word, that his plan is going to be vindicated, ultimately. Believer, you can trust in God. You can trust God's plan. And if you're trusting in anything else, I challenge you to look to your king and find out that your kings are fraudulent kings or subordinate kings to God. And here's the last application, and we're going to wrap up. God won a battle through David, but he won the war through Christ. I wish we had more time, but I want everyone here to know that the plan that God had here was fixed before the dawn of time. That's why we included those passages in the meditation that you'll have read about the scepter not departing from Judah. God made this plan for the scepter not to depart from Judah, and David is a descendant of Judah. God made a plan to bear fruit through the stump of Jesse, through Jesse's descendants, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Revelation 5:5, weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So you see, David is a stepping stone on the path of God's larger plan. If David had died there on that day, God's plan, yeah, would have been thwarted, because he said the scepter was never going to depart from Judah. And so when David wins in this day, it can't be isolated from Christ coming and having the victory. Do you understand that? Because Jesus is a descendant of David. And so God is executing, orchestrating his master plan, his cosmic plan over all of history. And I hope that as you see that more and more, you see, and it's trite and it's a truism, history is his story. And God's plan to fight our battles ultimately reaches its pinnacle in Christ. Yes, David wins a battle here against a satanic guy, but Jesus beats Satan himself. David was king, but Christ is King of Kings. David ultimately died, but Christ ultimately defeated death. David beat Goliath, but Christ beat sin and Satan. David uses Goliath's sword to chop off his head, but Christ uses Satan's trick of the cross to bruise the head of the serpent and strike the finishing blow. Christ, our shepherd king, defeats the serpent. And that's the big application here. And we know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our biggest problem is not that we have Goliaths in our lives that we need to defeat. Our biggest problem is that we were enemies of God. And so part of the posture of the Christian life is to realize that we are attacking God's kingship when we sin. We engage in acts of treason against the one that we call Lord all the time. So we repent. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. He could have smashed us, right? He would have been right to smash us like he smashed Goliath. But instead, he was smashed for us. The moment we're going to sing, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. As you sing it, I challenge you not just to sing it, but to mean it with your life. I know it's easy to cast ourselves as kings, but we must take off our crowns and kneel at the throne of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's living and active. We thank you that you fight our battles for us, that we are not the king, that you are king. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for who you are, for forgiving us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.